And for the music of Easter, music of Easter, you know, there are millions upon millions of people in church this morning, all through this Eastern time zone and all through the time zones right around the globe. Millions will be in church and will be celebrating the fact that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And a cynical world out there, an unbelieving world, is looking in, whether consciously or unconsciously or not, they're looking in on Christianity and saying, hey, are you fellas sure that you have a very solid reason, a solid foundation for this bubbling confidence of yours? Now, infidelity has been very quick to recognize that Christianity stands or it falls with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Disprove the resurrection of Christ, and the Christian's faith collapses like a house of cards. There's nothing left of it. But this would, of course, demonstrate that Jesus Christ was a fanatic, a liar, a disillusioned enthusiast, breathing out not much more than a lot of hot air. But if it can be established that Christ, after dying on the cross, 3 days later rose triumphantly, then Christianity shouts back to a questioning world and says, we know whom we have believed. Now, what I want to talk to you this morning about is, of course, the personal bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Do we have a solid foundation for that confession? And I submit that we do. And I want to submit to you this morning three or four lines of reasoning why the Christian's faith is based in solid facts. First of all, the predictions of our Lord's resurrection. His personal predictions. And then, secondly, the precautions that were taken by his enemies to make that impossible. And then the proofs of his resurrection. I said a moment ago, there's a line of evidence that follows from our Lord's predictions. Did he predict? Did he make forecasts when he was here as a man in this world? Yes, he did. Many, many times. And one of the most astonishing forecasts that our Lord made to his disciples and to his enemies too was the fact that he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going to go through several trials, that the verdict would be one of guilty, and that he would be hurried in indecent haste to a cross, and that he would be executed as a common criminal. And then he added that he was going to come back to life again. Now, just to verify what I've stated, let me read his own words. His own words are found, well, the first announcement was made in Matthew chapter 16. First time he ever declared he was going to die. Listen to these words. I'm reading from Matthew 16. You just listen. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Did he say that more than once? Yes, he did. How many times did he say that? About 7 times in the Gospels. It's quite a few, isn't it? On 7 different occasions, the Lord predicted this sequence of events. He spelled it out in very remarkable detail. In the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, for example, he tells them this, that he was going up to Jerusalem, and he said, we go up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man shall be betrayed, number one, unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and shall mock him, and scourge him, and crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, that is not general forecasting, that is particular forecasting, right? That's giving the details. He names the where, Jerusalem. He names the how. He's going to go through trials by the ecclesiastical court. He was going to be condemned. He was going to be scourged. He was going to be spat upon. He was going to be crucified. And then he tells us that he's going to rise again. Oh, not quite, not quite. Yes, he did say he was going to rise again, but he told us that he was going to rise again, not on the first day, not on the second day, not on the fourth day, not on the fifth day, not a week or two later, but on the third day. He pinned it down to detail. Now let me repeat that our Lord made those predictions on 7 different occasions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. At the time he spoke, didn't seem any likelihood of fulfillment. The disciples didn't understand what he was saying. Oh, let me add to that, they didn't believe what he was saying either. If they did understand, they didn't believe it. Oh, they didn't come out and say, Lord, you're a liar, but it didn't get through to them. They just could not couple with his dignity and his glory as the Son of God, such an ignominious death as that. But I repeat, our Lord predicted that he would rise again 3 days after his execution. Now, obviously, if he did not keep that, then he was a phony. And the sooner we fold up and put a for sale sign on all the churches in the country, the better. I repeat, if he did not fulfill that. So much for his predictions. Now, whether his disciples believed it or not, it's astonishing to realize that some of his enemies did. Really? Yes, his enemies did. What a rebuke to his followers. But didn't remember, after he died, the priests and the religious hierarchy came to the governor, and they said, this deceiver said his big days he would rise again. Hey, where'd you fellows get that information? Well, they'd been tuned in somewhere, and they had heard that this Christ, this Nazarene, was going to rise in 3 days. And they said to the governor, the Roman governor, who was a heathen, of course, they said, this deceiver said he'd rise again in 3 days. Now, let's take precautions. Let's stonewall this thing. Let's prevent any hocus-pocus here. And so, they did just that. And there were 3, what shall I say, roadblocks? That forbade, or were designed to forbid, any possibility of those predictions becoming a reality. In what way? Well, first of all, there was a stone placed over the sepulcher, the mouth of the tomb. There was a stone. A stone, did I say? Mark tells us it was a great stone. A great stone was rolled in a groove and covered the entrance of the tomb. And secondly, there was a seal. A seal, yes. Pontius Pilate said to them, you take Caesar's seal, and you seal that stone. Now that seal, my friend, said to all and sundry, hands off. It was like the United States mail. Don't dare tamper with that. It was sealed. It was a government seal, and that seal on that stone said to all comers, Stand back. Anyone that tampers with this seal is going to have to deal with Caesar, for this is his seal. And third, as a third precautionary, there were the soldiers. The soldiers. You remember Pilate said to the priests who were nervous and uptight as to whether there might be some kind of sham pulled off? You take the soldiers. And I suppose those soldiers were the temple guard. I suppose they were the temple guard. And those accordion of soldiers was put around in the garden to prevent any kind of an attempt on the part of anybody to rifle the grave and to spirit away the body. So there were three great precautions thrown up. Did you get them now? The great stone. The great stone. If Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem this morning is the authentic place where our Lord was buried, and I personally believe it was, the mouth of that sepulcher would be about as large as that, not quite as high as that door to my right here, beside the organ. A crude door. Against that door, this great stone was rolled up like a millstone against it. Then the seal, and then the soldiers who were there to take care of any who might attempt a getaway. Those precautions were pretty thorough, I think you'll agree. Now, let me say it again. Our Lord, seven times over, said that he was going to die. He was going to die a criminal's death. He was going to take upon himself our judgment and our sin and be rejected by man and judged by God. And then, he was placed in that grave, and he said in 3 days he would rise again. Those were his predictions, and the government and the world said, we will demonstrate that your predictions are simply a lot of religious hot air. They will never come to pass, and we're here to make sure that the world is going to see in you, a false prophet, a phony, an imposter, worthy only of contempt. Now then, what about the proofs? Can we be sure that our Lord's words were fulfilled? I believe, my friends, that we can. It's very remarkable, you know. Extremely remarkable that after the day of Pentecost, that was 50 days after the cross, when the Holy Spirit came down and empowered those disciples who had been like cringing cowards, and those disciples went out into the streets of Jerusalem, they went into the synagogues of the Jews, and they went out to the streets, and they proclaimed the Christ who had died was alive again. He had come back from the grave and he had sent his Holy Spirit and empowered them, and Christ was a living reality and the Son of God and the only Savior. When they went out and proclaimed that message, in the teeth of intense hatred, are you ready for the next sentence? Are you ready for the next words? They were never challenged by the opposition. Never. The Pharisees and the scribes and the haters of Jesus never stood up and said, listen, you're wrong, and we can prove you're wrong. They never denied the resurrection of Christ. Do you know why? Because they couldn't answer the question, what became of his body? I want you to think this morning, beloved, what became of the Lord's body if he did not personally rise again from the dead the third day and go back to heaven? Well, to answer that question, there are just two, I think, possibilities. The body, now I'm assuming, follow me now, I'm assuming that he did not rise from the dead. Let's proceed on that assumption. Let's proceed on the proposition that he did not rise from the dead at all. His body was either in the hands of his friends somewhere, or in the hands of his enemies somewhere. Something happened to his body. That body that had been taken by the sanctified hands of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, rolled in the spices, as we saw last Sunday morning, and amidst the tearful regrets of his loved ones, laid in that tomb. All right. Now, let us assume that the story that was promulgated by the enemies of Christ was true. What was that story? Oh, they said after his resurrection, they said, well, his disciples came and stole him away by night. Now, let's supposing that were true. Let me see now. Let us assume that the disciples somehow regenerated their courage and pulled themselves together, and somehow or another they invaded that garden tomb, and they got by those soldiers, and they rolled back the stone without anybody hearing it or noticing it, and they spirited away his body, and then they went out and peddled the story that he'd risen from the dead. Now, supposing that were true, I ask you, what did those disciples have to gain for propagating a story like that? What did they have to gain? Had they been able to gain money, popularity, promotion, distinction, prosperity, then we would say, well, maybe. But I want to remind you this morning, my friends, I want to remind you of this, that those disciples, by going out and reporting the story that the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised again from the dead, they had nothing to gain, but everything to lose. They had everything to lose. What do you mean by that? My friends, those disciples, those men, and those women that peddled that story and proclaimed that witness, they ran into a hurricane of opposition and hate on the part of the world. What did those disciples, those apostles and others gain? Tell you what they gained. They gained floggings. They gained imprisonments. They gained the hate and the scorn and the bitter, bitter, organized opposition of a Christ-hating world. They were thrown in jail. They were scourged. They were cursed. They were kicked. They were rejected. And every one of them, with the possible exception of John, died a martyr's death. And John was banished to a little penal colony in the Mediterranean Sea, where he'd probably die. All the rest of them were martyred. Martyred for what? Are you listening? They were martyred for reporting a monstrous lie. It was a conspiracy of conspiracies, and not one of them gave it away. Are you prepared to believe that? It cost them not only the reputation, it cost them their lives. And not one squealed. Not one of them came out and said, now wait a minute, before you throw the stones at me or before you drive the nails, let me tell you, we took his body. It was a big plot on our part. Not one of them did. Not one of them broke down and revealed that it was just a big conspiracy. Why not? Because it wasn't a conspiracy at all. Not only that, not only did these disciples who propagated that lie, not only did they lose their lives, but those are the men that gave us the New Testament. They are the ones that wrote the New Testament. Who wrote the New Testament? Well, Paul wrote a lot of it, but Peter, James, and John, who were the first disciples, they all contributed to the New Testament. And Jude, four of them. And in the New Testament, they've given us one of the, in fact, the greatest book on morality as well as Christianity that the world has ever seen. In the New Testament, those men wrote these words, "Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man and his deed." These men wrote the New Testament and they wrote these words, "All liars shall be cast into the lake of fire." And they themselves were the greatest liars that ever lived. Is there anyone here this morning that's prepared to believe that? You say to me, "But Pastor Tatham, that's impossible. That's incredible. We could never accept that. That wouldn't stand up in court for 5 minutes. All right. Let's leave that premise, that option. His friends did not have his body. The alternative? Then his enemies had it. Maybe his enemies pulled off a conspiracy. Maybe his enemies had his body. Let me ask you a question. If his enemies had his body, what did they need to do to disprove Christianity? You've got the answer. I can read your thoughts. I repeat the question. What did his enemies need to do to demolish Christianity? Just one word produces body, that's all. Here, for example, on the day of Pentecost, a few days after the ascension of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Peter is out preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching to a great crowd. How many? I don't know. 3,000 were converted, so you can make up your own estimate. You can do your own computing. A great crowd. And Peter was preaching, and what's he preaching? Listen to preacher. Listen to Peter. He's standing up with the 11, and he's saying, "Ye men of Israel, you murdered, you took with wicked hands, and you crucified your Messiah. You killed the Prince of Life. God sent the Messiah. God sent his Son, and you delivered him to Pilate, and you killed him, and you rejected him. But God raised him from the dead, and God has enthroned him at his own right hand." And the Pharisees and the scribes are listening in the edge of the crowd, and they're tittering. If they had his body, all they had to do was to trot it out. And Christianity would have died. And Peter, James, and John and the rest of them would be labeled a bunch of fools, the laughingstock of humanity. Supposing that were possible, after Peter rises to the crescendo of his message and talks about a risen Christ, on the edge of the crowd, several men come out and bring a reeking corpse and carry it out before the crowd and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is the risen Christ that this crackpot has been talking about. How do you like him? Does he look as though he's alive?" Why didn't they do that? Simply because they didn't have his body. All right. His friends didn't have it. His enemies didn't have it. Then what became of his body? The answer is, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He said in the second chapter of John's Gospel, "Destroy this temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." Astonishing words. He wasn't referring to the temple of Herod. He wasn't talking about a material building. He was talking about his body. "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will build it again." Anybody in this audience can say that? My friends, only the Son of God could talk like that. "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And friends, on the third day, when the women went out, heartbroken, bearing the spices, my friends, and heavy hearts, they went out to embalm his body on the Easter Sunday morning, and they saw an empty grave. And they looked around, and they saw no body, and they saw a couple of angels
Those angels in white apparel said to those weeping women, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen as he told you." Do you remember what he said to you? Say, the angels got it when the disciples didn't. Do you remember the angels said, do you remember what he said to you? That after 3 days you would rise again? What are you doing here with your spices? There's no corpse here to bury. He's alive again. He appeared to them over 40 days. And he invited inspection, and he said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." He was not a phantom. He was not a ghost. He was not an apparition. He was a living, glorious, risen man with a spiritual body, right. With a new body, correct. And yet the same body. He could say to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, where the spear went in and the blood came out. Put your hand in there." The same wounds, the same Jesus, the same Christ, risen from the dead triumphantly. And so, my friends, we stand upon the solid facts of history and the solid witness of a whole arraignment of witnesses that come into the court in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And over again in that text that I read to you a few minutes ago, you have the words, "And he was raised the third day, and he was seen." And he was seen. He was seen at Peter. "Peter, where are you? Did you see him?" "Yes," Peter said, "I saw him. I talked to him after he rose from the dead, and he restored my soul." He was seen of Peter, and he was seen by the 12, and he was seen by more than 500 brethren at once. Paul says most of them are living to this day. He wrote this a number of years after the resurrection. Over 500 men witnessed the resurrection of our Lord. And so, my friends, this leaves me with this glorious thought, that our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, who took all the shame and spitting and was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, he finished the work on the cross needed for your salvation and mine, and he rose again the third day, victorious over death and over hell. And he says, "Thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, you say, "But I believe that, preacher. I believe that." But my friends, let me just press upon you this. It is not enough. It is not enough to accept certain verified facts. You can believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and go to the lake of fire. You can be lost forever believing facts. You must do more than believe facts. Believing facts, absolutely essential. But oh, my friends, unless you act upon those facts and say, "Lord Jesus, you are on the throne alive today. God has raised you from the dead and put you on the throne and declared that there's salvation in no other. I put you on the throne of my heart. I seat you. I take myself off the throne." Is self on the throne? What's on your throne? What is dominating your life? Unbelief? Self? Hate? Resentment? Fear, emptiness, frustration, depression. What's on the throne of your life? I want to say, my friend, that until you come and make Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, Lord of your life, you're going to have more of the same and lots of it. Fear, friendlessness, loneliness, emptiness, frustration, oh, all those evil things that vex our lives and cause us to say, what's life all about anyway? It's so empty, it's so meaningless. I've lost my way somewhere." You're here this morning. The Lord Jesus is here. And he can change your life. But you've got to do something. And what is that? You've got to reach out and receive him by faith. You've got to receive. receive him, make him your own, and say, Lord Jesus, I'll trust you as my Savior and as my Lord, and I'll dedicate my life to you. There are many Christians here this morning, and I'm asking you to do what I did when I was a young man, and that is to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life, the boss. You say, I'm coming under his control, yes. Say, well, that'll put me in more bondage. Listen to his words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. Oh, you say, that's what I want. He said, come unto me, come unto me. Are you alive, Lord? Yes, I'm alive, I'm here, I'm right here. And all my strength and all my power and my forgiveness and my love can become yours and be released in your life. How? I want the rest, Lord. I want the peace, Lord. I want the... The Lord says, you get all that when you get me. It's all bound up in a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Will you sing that with me? Come on soon, Charlene, and we'll play this and we'll sing it together. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Now listen, we're going to sing. And I'm going to ask you to do something in these closing moments. If you would like to make him Lord of your life this morning and confess him, I want you to come right up here to the front and not say anything. I shall not embarrass you. But take your public stand as coming under his lordship. I know you're thirsty. But when you rededicate your life to him this morning, if you rededicate your life to him this morning as we sing, I'm going to ask the elders to come up and join me here. Come then. We're going to stand and sing, because he lives. And you come forward.
Because he lives. Take a public stand reaffirming your faith in him. end, then sings my soul, come.
Thank you.